Hi, Susan. Yeah, that was for you, Susan. Yes, we miss you. Just do a jig for us, but...
Do it safely,
exactly. All right. Luke chapter 2. We continue our study of Christmas in November. It's getting a little more appropriate since we started in October. But we're doing this just kind of a part-to-part chronological look at the life of Christ. And I came across these today. Well, before that, I got to tell you about my experience last week in Houston. I'm sorry. I went to the C.S. Lewis Foundation's annual retreat, and it's all things Lewis for 2.5 days. Scholars from literally all over the world, and you sit in these classes, and these people are so intelligent. Oh my gosh, it's intimidating. In two sessions from one fellow who is he's a vicar at a parish in London, and also lectures on poetry at Cambridge, I heard more extemporaneous, because I asked him later, it wasn't in his notes, I heard more extemporaneous quotes from Gerald Manley Hopkins, Shakespeare, Tolkien, Lewis, two or three other poets, and Bob Dylan, that I've ever heard in my entire life. It was extraordinary. I just sat there going, he's just riffing. It's just coming off the top of his head. And what's fun, his name is Malcolm Guite, G-U-I-T-E. He has this wonderful, accent and everything else. And he has long, flowing gray hair with a scraggly beard and walks with a cane. And he's about this tall. So he's a hobbit. It's just absolutely delightful. And then to hear other lectures on one called Rough Magic, which was a discussion of the friendship between two very different people named Lewis and Tolkien. Mm-hmm. Normally, those two would have pitched battles, but as it was, their friendship, and it was their difference that created this rough magic that caused all of these various things to happen. On Friday evening, we were really blessed to hear Max McLean. Max McLean is known as the fellow who does the one-act play of the mm-hmm. Screwtape Letters, mm-hmm. and his company's world debut of the theatrical performance of The Great Divorce will debut here in Phoenix in next month, December, at the Herberger. So if you don't know anything about it, just think about going to that. They will not have performed it in its complete form anywhere in the world until next month. But anyway, he gets up there, and we know him as the guy who reads the ESV and reads the Bible. If you go online on BibleGateway.com, for example, and you go to the ESV translation and click on the verse, you can click a little icon that's the speaker, and it'll read it to you. Well, that voice is Max McLean. And we got to hear him present the sermon that C.S. Lewis gave in 1942 called The Weight of Glory, which we might know of as his book, but it was done as a sermon. And he gave that sermon, from what these guys figure, gave it once and put the papers away. And it wasn't for another 20 years until one of his secretaries pulls this out and goes, this is actually pretty good. And they started thinking about putting it together, and it became what we see as in print form. But to hear it read, spoken in sermonic form was really quite extraordinary. I've never heard anything quite like it. And I was on faculty as well, which I still am kind of going, why? Mm-hmm. I spoke on the marks of a Christian writer. The things that I have observed over the years of what makes them successful. And none of them are commercial. They're very spiritual and lifestyle, that type of thing. And one fellow came, and this is really to the glory of God, but one fellow came to me afterwards. He said, I left your class, and I went to my car, and I wept for 45 minutes because I realized I needed to give it up to God first. Stop holding on to this thing as a dream of mine and put it in the hands of God. And I was not ready until you said, and I, I look back on my notes going, I don't remember saying anything like that. But that's how the Spirit works. You know, I was just talking about call and the impassionate nature and the power of words, words that incarnate. Jesus was the Word. Then those words, which we have, it's kind of extraordinary, think about it. These words then come into us and become flesh and become alive. And we, in that way, express our words into others, and the trail begins. And he takes that from a wholly different position. And it was an extraordinary experience. So, from the sublime to the ridiculous. On December 24th, what was Adam's wife known as? Christmas Eve. Come on. Come on. Yeah. How about this one? What do you call an opinion survey in Alaska?
High spot.
No?
A North Pole.
Okay. When salt and pepper say hi to each other, what are they passing on? Season's greetings. What do you call a holy man with no change in his pocket?
Broke.
Saint Nicholas. Okay, and one more. What do Spanish sheep say when they wish each other Merry Christmas?
Feliz Navidad.
There we go. Aren't you so glad you came this morning and are now blessed out of your socks? I see the word shepherd is in here, and we've got fleeces and sheep going on here. Okay, sorry guys. Just a little bit of a side note for fun. All right. Verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And we stop, because we need to talk about, what are we talking about here? Shepherds. You know, I was thinking back through all of the various sermons and things like, I've never heard a sermon on the shepherds. This is, you know, we kind of, it's another one of those tiny details in this story that we never stop very long to really contemplate. Who were these people? How were they perceived in their society? Why were they chosen for this august event? I did a lot of reading and digging around to figure out how and where shepherds were in Scripture and the position of it. And it was surprising to me how, again, it's probably just me. You guys are, you probably have not had this problem. But whenever I think of shepherds, it's more of a cast-off term. I don't even think about it. Who was the first shepherd?
Abel.
You're Cain and Abel. So you had a farmer and a shepherd. The Genesis 1, for goodness sake. Well, 2 or 3, wherever it starts in that story. But right in the very beginning, who are some other famous shepherds?
David,
of course.
Jacob,
yeah. And all of Jacob's sons, all 12 of them, the 12 tribes of Israel, they were all shepherds.
Well, isn't that why also Israel was kept apart from the Egyptians? Because they were shepherds.
Uh-huh. You picked up one very interesting thing. Thank you. Great intro. Genesis chapter 46, verse 34. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. You can write it down if you're interested. Genesis 46, 34. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from your youth until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." They hated them. Why? I don't know.
They smell.
Of course they do. You realize that the religious order looked down at the shepherds because they were unclean. And because of their profession, they were constantly dealing with these animals 24/7. And it was well documented that many shepherds had a really tough time fulfilling the law, the ceremonial laws, because they were out tending, or they were out dirty, and they, you know, some would make this trek. In fact, one fellow wrote, he says, if you like symbolism, so think of the wise men as the privileged, the wealthy, and the intelligent, and the shepherds as the poor, those of humble estate, and the common laborer. Now, our country, our current culture, is not an agrarian culture per se. We are in big cities, we congregate on concrete, and we don't have a lot of livestock, unless you drive up 15th Avenue and you can see the little donkeys and goats that people have there. So what would be a parallel profession in our culture? One that would be considered kind of second rate. You know, let's just, you know, be, you know, don't be politically correct. Just what would come to your mind when you think?
Gardener.
A gardener, okay, good. That's a good one.
Garbage collector. Chefs or cooks.
The cooks, yeah, especially in the low end.
Trash, right.
Yeah, the short order cook style.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The common laborer, the fast food clerk, the person who's really, okay, you know, fine, they're a loser. We make these impressions, and they might be wonderful people. They might be very godly people, but we dismiss based on profession, and there is apparently a rather large contingent at this time that looked at the shepherd as not the, a plum job to have. If you even think about it, one fellow wrote here, said as cultivation of crops increased, the shepherd fell from favor and was assigned to slaves, hired help, and younger sons. It was not the prime position. If you could get out of it, you would. That's why David was left tending the flock. He was the young kid. He was, you know, the older brothers were the guys who got to go off to war. And he had to stay back. Yeah, he was young, but, you know, really, how hard is it to tend sheep? Anybody here dealt with sheep? You have?
No.
I
used to think that was such a neat thing, you know, shepherds at night, until I was in Iraq. And those poor people, we had to give them water. I mean, it was the hardest job I've ever seen in my life.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, in what way?
They just didn't have anything. I mean, they were really, it was brutal. In fact, we ran across one group that didn't even know there was a war.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow. Now, that's extraordinary.
What says something about the isolation?
Exactly. There's an isolationism. There's a nomadic element to the shepherding, in that they kind of move to where the pasture is, wherever grass is. And if you think of a place like Iraq, a desert landscape, there's not a whole lot of green pastures, and usually the oasis get overeaten, so they have to move to another one, so they're constantly on the move. Other people who are shepherds in the Bible, Moses, Abraham, Rachel is mentioned in Genesis 29:9, Laban, and Misha, the king of Moab, is mentioned as a shepherd. Oh, that was interesting. One theory, which I find really odd, but because of the idea that shepherds were so degraded, many early church fathers tried to raise the level of this particular group of shepherds because they were the special ones. So there had to be something different about these guys and not some group of shepherds up in Jerusalem. So why these? So there was this theory that the herd that they were overseeing were actually the sheep that were intended for sacrifice at the temple, because they were 6 miles away. And I said, well, there's your problem right there. 6 miles, you don't have a car. So you're going to walk the 10 or 12 sheep for the next Sunday service, walk them 6 miles. Why not just walk them 60 feet and have the herd outside the door? I have a feeling there were shepherds right next to Jerusalem, not ones that were quite a ways away. So that theory just kind of falls apart. And one fellow said, basically, the shepherds were the rednecks of the culture, which unfortunately made me think of Duck Dynasty. We just started watching that with a DVD with season one. If you have not, oh my gosh, that's hilarious. But, you know, there's this idea, these are the backwoods, they're not connected to society, their own way of life. And yet, if you know much about the Duck Dynasty family, they're very evangelical, solid Christians. In fact, one of the sons is the pastor of their church, and he doesn't have a beard. And I know a lot of the background because the editor who edits their books went to their church when they lived in West Monroe, Louisiana, years ago, and knows that family really well. But they were just this kind of, you know, these were the uncultured. A shepherd is mentioned 200 times in the Bible. 200 times. And one thing that popped up is that they were thought to be unreliable and weren't even allowed to give testimony in court. And I thought, okay, we'll talk about this in a minute, but if they were considered unreliable, it is even that much more extraordinary that when they went out and told their testimony of what they had seen, that people were in awe of it. Because the redneck is saying it, going, yeah, that UFO, it touched me. You know, it really happened. And the Lord spoke to you. Wow. It wasn't that these were these unreliable. There was even another miraculous element to that, but I jump ahead in my thought here. So what are the things that shepherds did? You know, it's a hard job, but it's partially the isolation and then that lack of resources. But what actually were they doing? What did they do all day? What do shepherds do all day?
Count sheep.
That's how you go to sleep.
Rescue sheep.
They rescue them?
They wander off all the time.
They wander off all the time, exactly.
They may work with wool.
They shear them.
Shear them and card it.
They also are probably the butchers, in that they will take care of them and then prep the skin for leather and the meat for food.
Protect them.
The birthing.
And they make instruments.
Exactly. See, there's so much that's happening. You might say, well, all they do is sit out on rocks and play their little shepherd flutes. And it's very romantic. One fellow actually said, did you know that in the Arabic language, the Arabic equivalent for the Hebrew word psalm is the Arabic word mazmur, which means play on a pipe or a lute. So to them, the idea of a psalm is something that's played by a shepherd. Oh, that's kind of cool. So these guys are involved. You mentioned the counting. Came across a couple different things, because if you think one of the more familiar psalms of all is Psalm 23, which is all about the shepherd's psalm. And it talks about thy rod and thy staff, they comfort thee. You've probably heard, you know, commentaries or sermons about it, as if rod and staff are two things. They can be. They can also be the same thing. But in practicality, you have the rod had a knob on the top. Sometimes they had nails or spikes in it. And this is what they used in the defense. So when they were attacked, they had some sort of weapon. Plus, they had their sling, so they could get them before the lion or the coyote or whatever got a little close. But if they got close, they had a weapon. The staff had a crook on the top, And that was to snag the neck and pull those dumb animals to some direction, because anybody who has done any study at all on sheep realize they are not the most intelligent of animals. They do wander off everywhere. They just, you know, ooh, look, that's, yeah. Kind of like a goldfish in a bowl. And just, ooh, look, a castle. Ooh, look, a castle. Ooh, look, a castle. Anyway. But there's this, I don't know if you've ever watched some of these silly YouTube videos that are out there. There's one that came recently that I thought was absolutely hilarious. Some guy is standing at a fence, and there is a flock of sheep right on the other side. And he starts shouting politicians' names. Now, this is in England, so let's put it in America. He would go, Obama. And the whole flock would do it in chorus, and then they go quiet. And they go, Nancy Pelosi. And he was absolutely hilarious. He shouted out his boss's name. Anyway, it's really funny. But it was one sheep was looking at him like this, and like he was talking. And when he spoke, all the rest spoke too, as if there was something going on. That's kind of dull-witted, don't you think? Well, you know, aren't we a little bit like sheep sometimes? Oh, that's right. That's in the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. Thank you very much for that, God.
You know what, though? They know the shepherds call them by name. When somebody yells it out, he may call that person, and they all may say, nay, you know, that's nobody there. You know what?
It's true. It's true.
Maybe something to do with the shepherd doing it.
Yeah, it's a different, it's the wrong person making the call. Yeah, it's like, no, go away. Yeah. We're not talking about politics here.
Say.
We're hungry. In sacrifices, the sheep is mentioned four times in Leviticus to be used in the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the peace offering. So, by setting this stage a little bit, we realize this shepherd is the common laborer. They're not that well respected. This isn't the ideal thing. So Jesus, in John 10, says, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All you who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Jesus himself claims a position. He didn't say, I am the great king. I am the wise ruler. He said, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Of all the professions, in all the positioning that Jesus could have done, he chooses the lowly shepherd. Isn't that fascinating? And so when you look again at Luke and you're going, wait a minute, in the same reason there are shepherds, you realize that the Latin word that is transliterated, the Latin word for shepherd is P-A-S-T-O-R. And so it transliterated, it's pastor, which is where we come with that name, that with that word. It also means shepherd. The Catholic Church, the bishop has a staff with a crook on it. the shepherd. That is intentional. It's very symbolic of that terminology. But I thought it was interesting as I was looking around and, you know, kind of digging through a variety of things. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, in almost every translation, it says it this way, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And pastors is listed there and translated as the word pastors in every English translation. The word pastor is a Latin word. The word there is the word shepherd. It's the Greek word for shepherd. It's intentionally to make the idea, the role, or the position of pastor or leader of the church, because it's in the context of the body of Christ. But it's actually the Greek word for pastor. Isn't that fascinating? So we come to this point. Oh, yeah, I'll just leave that aside. We come to this point, and it says they're out in the field keeping their watch over their flock by night. You know, I didn't realize, I guess, didn't dawn on me, no pun intended, they were working 24/7. You know, can't they just stick them in pens and then go home? You know, kick back and watch Leno? I mean, what are they doing out there in the middle of the night? This doesn't make a lot of sense. But as you observed, they're out there with their sheep. Even if they have them in a pen, you got to have a guard, because the animals, the predators, will come, start plucking away the ones that are too close to the fence, or thieves will come and take. So there's always got to be someone there. They're working night shifts. They probably have one person who takes, you know, 4 or 5 hours, and the next person. It's just part of what they do. So I guess it never really dawned on me, because we have this wonderful romantic Norman Rockwell painting of the Nativity, and these wonderful shepherds are out, and oh, they're tending their flocks by night. And lo, the only reason they did that is so that the angel's light would be bright. Because if the angel came at noon, they wouldn't have seen the brightness. So we had to have it at night. You see how weird our minds work? We have these romantic pictures in our head, not realizing these guys were working. Yeah, it's boring. It's dull. Especially at night. You know, the sheep are probably quiet. You know, since they're somnolent, you know, just kind of sleeping over there. And, you know, there's nothing going on. You got the stars out, and it's quiet. And
it's probably really, really, really dark.
Really dark. Mm-hmm. Really dark. Remember our topography and our geography. Tucson is the same latitude level as Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's higher. And you go down in a valley about 6 miles away. You go up a little mound, and there's Bethlehem. So it's the area of Tucson. Middle of the night. No city lights.
It's
dark. You know, it was interesting. You made me think of something, and I'm sorry. I always go on off these tangents. They're called rabbit trails. But anyway, I grew up in Anchorage, Alaska. Okay, so first 14 years of my life were in Alaska. And in Alaska, in the summer solstice, they have tea time on the golf course at midnight. Because it's still bright out. Sun hasn't set. You can actually watch the sun come down, touch, just kind of kiss the horizon, and go back up. It doesn't set on the summer solstice. Conversely, in wintertime, I never saw the sun. I would walk to school in the dark and walk home from school in the dark. But it was always light, because the snow reflected any ambient light that was around. So there was always this dusky feel. So even though it was dark, it wasn't that dark, because you had street lights and other things making the snow glow. And for those of you who have ever been out in the wilderness when it's really dark, if there is snow on the ground, there's still a sense of light because it's picking up any aspect of light and reflecting it. So let's take this scene. Let's say it was in December, which we talked about last time. May or may not have been December. That's almost immaterial. There was a time it happened, and this is our story about it. It's desert landscape, so there probably isn't 2 or 3 feet of snow on the ground. It is dark. I mean, really dark. Even at 10 o'clock at night, even 9 o'clock at night, it's going to be dark. They didn't have daylight savings. They didn't move their, what are those things, the sundials. They didn't shift them by an hour in their front yards. Sundials aren't really very helpful at night, are they? Well, how did they know what time dinner was? Anyway, that's another story.
The shadow's still there.
No, that's true. The shadow's still sitting there. Anyway, just being silly. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. It's dark. And suddenly this being appears, and it's the glory of the Lord. Every time in Scripture that the glory of the Lord is talked about, it's talked about in the manifestation of light. There is a beacon of some sort. Even in the descriptions of the presence of the Lord in the temple, there's this idea of a light or a presence or something that's holy that you just almost cannot look at because it's so great. So if that's what we're talking about here, if the glory of the Lord is the presence or the manifestation of God, the last time the scripture talks about this is in Ezekiel. 500 years ago, when the presence of the Lord left the temple because of the sin of the people. We have no other discussion or mention of this glory of the Lord as a manifestation, at least from what I could read or what I was looking at, correct me if I'm wrong. We've not seen this for 500 years. Our entire study of the Apocrypha, when we did the time between Malachi and Matthew, there was never any sort of mention of anything like this. So we know that there's nothing here. Though this is an extraordinary event, if we want to look at this. And again, we tend to read over that statement because, oh, an angel appeared. Oh, cool. Of course he's going to be bright and shiny because he's got big white wings and it's kind of cool stuff. No, there is something really august happening at this moment. And the angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. Because we have the angel of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament. There's been a lot of conversation. And, oh, golly, the amount of ink that spilled on, was this Gabriel or not? Gabriel was mentioned in Mary and in Joseph and with Zechariah, so probably. Well, but we're not sure. Could it have been some other guy? Oh, the lovely, lovely machinations of our scholars trying to, you know, figure it all out to the nth degree. I find it fascinating, but it really doesn't help the story very much. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were filled with fear. Well, of course they were afraid. I mean, just put the movie in the mind for a second. Here's some shepherd dude sitting out there, and every once in a while, Sally, the sheep, goes, eh. And then this appearance that fills a super dark place, filling with a glorious light, is going to be really extraordinary. I had one guy said, well, was that light seen from far away as Jerusalem, or was it just localized? Again, Why are we talking about this? The whole point is that there was a presence of God to these shepherds saying, first thing the angel says is, fear not. Good, that helps. Sorry, I'm still terrified. you're in some event and either the airplane starts rattling or the boat starts tipping and the person in charge goes, don't be afraid, it's all right. Oh, okay. I'll go back to reading my book.
I'm the first off.
Yeah, you're the first off the ship. You know, it's like, sorry, that doesn't help me a whole lot. But he's there. But that, again, it's almost a formula. We see this in the other stories. The appearance, fear not. The appearance, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. The good news. The Greek word, anybody know it?
Gospel.
Hmm? Evangel. Evangel. Evangelism. Evangelical. Good news. Evangelizo means to proclaim good news, which is used 24 times by Luke in the book of Luke and in Acts. It's one of his favorite words. The idea of the good news is being presented. What is that good news? It's right here. It's the first time it's used. This is the first place. And that good news is the birth of Christ, the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. And it's for all people. Oh, my goodness sake, was there a lot of ink spilled, again, use that phrase, on whether or not this was a Calvinistic statement or not. Was it really for all people? Or only for the chosen? Oh, please.
The fact of whom they appear to already shows that it's for all people.
It's for all people.
The shepherds were the lowest.
They were the lowest and the highest. It was for all people. Christ died for all sins. We can get into a debate of, you know, election versus other things, but bottom line is, I think if the phrase had been, I bring you good news of great joy for some people, but not for you, then it would have been a different message, and we would have a different religion, which we would call Muslims. Anyway, or Islam. It's only for some people, the faithful, Jehovah's Witnesses, exactly. You know, we are whether it's the 144,000, you know, stop that overpopulation. We're losing our spot. Anyway, it is for all people. For to you, is it a singular you or a plural you? It's a plural you, but you can also read it for the singular. It's for you. You shepherds. But also all people. For you is born this day in the city of David. Well, doggone it, I thought the city of David was Jerusalem. Forty-three times the city of David is mentioned in Scripture as Jerusalem. Why? Because David built it. So it's called his city. But there's no question, in the context, if you go back to the previous section about the census of everything, go to the origin, the family origin home, that was Bethlehem, because David was born in Bethlehem, 1 Samuel 17:12. So there's no question, it is meant to be Bethlehem, but I do remember as a kid getting confused, because I thought, well, you know, you read about City of David and they're talking about Jerusalem. I said, well, I thought that was Bethlehem, and all got all confused until I grew up and realized it's not a big deal. Then one more thing, and then I'll stop so that we can go get our fellowship time together. But it says, born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior. This is the only place where Jesus is called a Savior, in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In John, it's only in John 4:42, where specifically Jesus is named as Savior. It's a very special word. has great august meaning. Now, you might say, oh, Steve, well, what are you saying? Is this a terrible thing? Is it a bad thing? I mean, should we be concerned? No, because the saving work of Christ is mentioned all throughout the Gospels, all throughout Paul, and well, Paul actually uses the Savior quite a bit. But that idea of the Messiah, the one who comes to save the people, Jesus means Yahweh saves, so there's this connection to Savior. I just thought it was interesting. This is the only time. But it's at the beginning of it all. It is declaring without question who this child is. And I love stopping at a comma, because that means you have to come back next week to find out the rest of the story. But yeah, we do need to wrap up our time. Let me just say a quick prayer here. Lord, thank you for our opportunity to explore these so familiar refrains. They're beautiful in themselves, but as we dig even deeper, we find greater meaning of what you did and why you did what you did. Blesses our, we move to our time of fellowship and into our time of corporate worship, that your name shall be glorified, Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.